we want to be sure the speaker is right and sounds like it's okay. We would like to first give a thanks to all of those that put forth the effort to make these several days possible, the sweet fellowship, the teaching, the counsel. Certainly been a blessing to us, and I know we all share that feeling together. Likewise to the sisters that have been cooking the meals and all that delicious food, I hope that they're blessed by their efforts and they can feel the thanks from each one of us, and I know they will. I've turned to the book of Titus, the second chapter, read a few verses there, and then one verse in the third chapter for a little background. Before we read, though, we've asked Brother Allen to have a prayer on our behalf, and we'll look to him to take care of that.
I got to meet Brother Glenn. Really got to meet him as he gave me a tour of the Brethren Heritage Center in Brookville, Ohio. Encourage any of you to visit it sometime. Let him know and he'll help you with a tour. He can be a little hard on us Mennonite background people, but it was a blessing.
We share a common bond.
Amen. It's been a real joy. I've appreciated our friendship ever since. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. We marvel tonight at the love that you've shown to us in giving your Son, that through him we can have everlasting life. Father, we know that, as someone has said, two subjects that are unable to fathom the depth, the height, and the breadth of them is the grace of God and the love of God. We pray you'll bless our brother Glenn tonight as he speaks to us about your marvelous, infinite grace. Mm-hmm. We thank you for this dear brother and pray that you'll inspire him, fill him with your Spirit, direct his thoughts, and bless him. And bless each of us who are sitting here tonight. Give us hearts to receive what you have to teach us. And bless this service for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alan. Second chapter of Titus. We'll begin reading at the 11th verse of Titus 2. Paul's writings. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Just going to read one verse in the third chapter. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Greetings to each one of you in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one that was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the transgression of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. What marvelous grace is that? When Brother Allen called and wondered if we would have a session here, I said, well, what should I talk about? And he said, the holy possibilities of grace. So as we put that in the Lord's hand, we begin to meditate and we think about it and pray about it. This is a theme that came to us. in evangelical preaching today, and I'm guilty of it, maybe some of you are too as well, we put great emphasis upon what has been done for us at the cross, and we can't overemphasize that. But that's not the full story, is it? The complete work of that grace is also what He's doing in us after we've received that which has taken place at the cross. And so try to get a picture of this and how theology approaches us like it does today. We'd like to walk back through the path of church history for a few moments. Then we were led to the book of Romans, primarily to stick with this theme, to try to bring that particular point out clear like the Apostle does so clearly in that book. It is such a broad topic that there's no way that we in our human flesh and spiritual efforts could begin to touch the depth and the fullness of it. Well, we're acquainted with the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul's in the city of Corinth about 25 years after the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and it's his third journey. And he had a great desire to get to Rome. If I could just get to Rome, the center of the civilized world, then it seems like the message would flow out quicker. But God always seemed to have something else in mind for him. And even in his letter he wrote, I desire to come to Rome, as he wrote to the saints there. But he got to go to Rome and spent a couple of years there, but he went as a prisoner. And let's turn to the 28th chapter of Acts, and we're going to listen to what he's preaching about there in the latter end of his life. He knew it was soon going to come to an end. Nero was taking lives of Christians like it meant nothing in that day. Acts 28, starting at the 23rd verse. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, the scriptures as we know them weren't written yet, and out of the prophets. They were pointing to this day from morning till evening. And what's new here? And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. But he was preaching to them about Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Let's go to the 28th verse. And you know, if we would go to the third verse of the first chapter of Acts, as Luke wrote, and it speaks about Jesus in that 40-day period, and it says, you know what he was talking to the people about? The kingdom. The kingdom. Let's listen here. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. If I could just get to Rome. The church was established there, wasn't it? We've had 1,985 years since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. A lot of church history has taken place in this period of time. We go to Rome, and Brother Allen already mentioned what it was like to be a Christian, a Jew as well, in the city of Rome. Under Nero's time, as the emperor becomes more powerful and more powerful, he becomes the imperator. You're not to worship anything superior to him. You could have all kinds of gods, but when you talked about a God supreme, that got you in great trouble with the Roman emperor and the Romans ruling in that particular day. Certainly it's not a time that we can glamorize. The sports were bloody, but not uncommon along the Appian Way. As you walked in at night, it would be lit by the burning, cold Christians hanging on a pole. Sometimes a party at night, that was a light, the mockery of Christians. Some of us have walked in the catacombs and it reminds us what it was like for the early church in that period of time. The sports were bloody. Two gladiators could fight. Finally, one would conquer the other in the great Colosseum. He'd put his foot on his neck, look up to the emperor. Should I take his head off or let it on? If he went thumbs up, that was the end. And to them, that was the sport of the day. But in that background, Christianity grew, prospered. Like it's been mentioned, think what happens today in this time of plenty. Prospered and it grew. New leaders came to help lead in that early period of time. And it prospered and grew on until we're going to go very quickly at about 325. Just prior to this time, who was it? Galaeus was the emperor. And some of the most severe persecution took place at the end of the 200s. Now Constantine is the emperor. The legends would tell us that his mother had been converted to Christianity. He had a little touch of it. He had battles to fight, conflicts within. The legend would go, he was out in the field one day and a cloudy form in the form of a cross appeared and said, conquer by this, conquer by this. And so he took the Roman insignia off the Roman soldiers and put Tiro on Jesus Christ. Soldiers would have been sent through a little stream of water. You're now a Christian. People would go down the street and sprinkle water on them. You're now a Christian. By 380 AD, Constantine says, everybody has to be a Christian. What happens when the church is filled with people that do not have conviction and conversion? We know what happens. And so as we move forward very quick, the church grew under this kind of sentiment. In time, church and state begins to combine together. The Romans were great in building a governmental system. We follow much of it today in this country. And then the church began to build a system very similar to it. You got the Holy See, Papa, the Father. You got the cardinals. You got the archbishops. In this country, any place where there's an archbishop, that cathedral or tabernacle is built in the form of a cross. And so the priest and the lay people. It begins to get more powerful and strength comes within it. The clergy begins to separate themselves from the people. They build an altar, and it's what is done in behalf of the people, the clergy in behalf of them. That's the reason if you go to service one of them, they'll go up to the altar and they bow. And so as that began to progress, it became very centrum sacramentalistic. The priest now has the power to change the bread into the actual renewed sacrifice body of Christ. He blesses the cup and it's transubstantiated. It's actually the renewed blood of Christ. The way of salvation for the people is honor this, take communion, and you have salvation through the strength and the power of the church. So it does become very corrupt, becomes powerful. The Bible is not permitted for the people to have. It's chained to the post there at the church or the cathedral. In the 12 and 1300s, they began to build the great cathedrals. If you worked in behalf of the church, that was one of the sure ways to receive salvation. It was costly for the people. Purgatory is set up and you pay an extra money in behalf of loved ones that has been died and get them through purgatory so they could go on through in all kinds of ways to try to bring money into the church. Powerful and corrupt. We move up to the 1500s very quickly. And Europe is beginning to change. A printing press is now coming into play. People are getting more educated. We all know the story of Martin Luther. His father was a miner and he wanted his son to be a lawyer. And so he sent him down Seelton to start to school. But deep down in the heart of a young man, his biggest desire within his heart, knowing that this was the great way of salvation, is to join a monastery and become a monk, become a priest. And again, the legend goes that Luther and his friend was sitting on a bench one day there at college, and a bolt of lightning hit nearby and killed his friend and knocked Luther down, and he said, "St. Anne, I'll become a monk." He was very spiritual in his heart. And so he started at the Augustinian monastery and began to study. But in that theology and his understanding, he just could not find forgiveness. He didn't understand that grace that we read about. He couldn't find peace in his heart as he studied in the light of the church background that he was surrounded in. And you know, they made their confessions, and he would go and he would confess and he would confess. He would go on a fast for days, trying to get pure enough where he thought God would accept him. Even take a rope and beat himself. And there at that particular monastery, they got tired of all his confessions and said, "Go down to the other one, confess to them for a while." And again, the story is, about a quarter of a mile before he got there, he got on his knees and he crawled, and blood stains was left behind. And he confessed, and just couldn't find peace. Well, finally, they thought, let's send him down to Rome. Let him have the privilege of being down there. The Vatican isn't built yet as it is today. And so he went there with great zeal, wanting to fulfill his duties. He went up the stairs of the Scala Santa, which was supposed to be Pilate's step. And every step on your knees, you prayed for forgiveness. And you get at the top, and there's a little pin up there that's supposed to have some of the blood of Jesus on it. And as he was going up, he began to wonder about some of these things. He was even serving Mass one time, and he was so sincere about it as he gave the little piece of bread to the people when they came up. And the other said, pass, hurry up, get the job done, the other priest said. Well, he went back and still was complaining about this. And he thought, well, let's send him to Wittenberg, there at the college, and let him teach the Book of Romans. And then he began to read and study this book of Romans. And when different things would happen, he'd happen to think, we're justified by faith. The book says, by faith alone. And he began to try to piece all of this together. Then on the other side of the Elbe River, they were taking up money to build the Vatican now and needing more finances. And they would sell indulgences. And you could pay so much for an indulgence and pay for past sins, present sins, and even future sins. And even speak about grandmother, mother, it's in purgatory. And Tetzel would say, as he had this drum and would call to people to come and buy these indulgences, he'd say, as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, some of those students came back and telling Luther, look, we bought this penance. We paid so much for this indulgence. We can be forgiven. And that cut Luther to the heart. He said, I'll put a hole in that man's drum. And so he began to write out 98 reasons and corrections that he thought should take place in the church and nailed them there at the doorpost at Wittenberg. He's soon going to be placed on trial. But people are beginning to respond in various ways. It's already been Wycliffe in England. He put forth the effort 150 years before. John Huss at Bohemia. He had been put to death because of a change in his ministry as a priest and his diet, burned at the stake. And they told Luther, don't go to Worms. You know what will happen. He said, I must go. And he did. And after several days, as his papers were laid out there before him, and they would say, are these the papers you wrote? And he said, I did. Will you recant? Give me a couple of days to think about it. And finally, after the second day, they asked him, will you recant of this? And that's when he pointed to the scripture and said, here's where I stand and here only. He was certain it was going to be death. But Prince Frederick, as he headed out of the building, had people there and gathered him up, took him to the city of there at the Wartburg Castle and hid him up there, and he began, as fast as he could, to begin to translate the Latin Vulgate over into the German so the people could read it. And he first got the New Testament and then finally completed the Old Testament. But I want to back up there for just a little bit. I want to mention transubstantiation so you can help have a little picture. You know, over the years, people that has worked for us, and some of them are Catholic, we live in a predominantly Catholic country, and there's, I know in one case, a father, one passed away, and he said, I want you to have a part in his service. And so I would just go up and do my part. There again, the altar, people go up to the altar, the casket is there. I would stand over here and talk for a few moments and turn it back over to the priest. Then when it came time for communion, he would bless it, handle it very cautiously. Not a crumb be handled with any disrespect. And when the people came around, and I'll call him Father Pilliot, an older man, he's not living today, he would place it on their tongue. Put it on their tongue. You didn't chew it. You left it dissolve. That was your way of salvation. A couple of years later, we helped in another one, and it was a younger priest. And about half the people came around, and they held their hand like this, and he dropped the wafer in their hand. And we asked a neighbor lady, who was a nurse, Catholic lady, good friend of our family, why did some of them do this? And he said, well, today, not everybody wants him touching my tongue, and then your tongue. In the next tongue. But even he blessed the cup, only he drank it. And if you've ever been present there, they'll take a cloth and wipe and wipe and wipe there in the presence of the people. Not one drop dare be dropped because of the sacredness of the power of transferring it over. Well, back to Luther and his efforts in the 1500s. He wasn't the only one putting forth effort for change, was he? Down in Switzerland, Zwingli was doing something similar. He even went further than Luther. He stripped the building, many of the paintings and the icons, and had them taken out. He himself was a musician. But he said, when you come to service, you should hear the Word and the Word only. There were some young men working with him at this time to try to define and find the beauty of the Scriptures. You know the story. This is the beginning of the Swiss Brethren. And finally, they would begin to question him on some of his new theology. And he said, what about this? What about that? Well, I got to see what the town council says. And finally, they conclude, well, what's the town council got to do with what this book has to say? And what was there, 18 of them there in the house? We walked back to it many times, a little ways from what they call the Grossmünster, the cathedral there along the Lemmet River. And looked upstairs, I think it was Felix Mons' mother's home, if I remember. And these 18 souls begin to pray, look at the Scripture, study it. They could see infant baptism wasn't the way. They said, this Bible says you shouldn't use a sword. Many times as we lead groups down there, we'd first stop at Ulrich Zwingli's statue, and he's standing there with a sword in one hand and a Bible in the other. That's Protestant theology. He soon died with the sword. And so, finally, these men come to the conclusion. George Blorag says, in the name of God, one of you baptize me. In your tradition, they would have poured water over him and turned baptized the others. And then they said, you know what? We just started a new church. It's a believer's church. You're baptized by choice when the Spirit calls you, then you're to live a committed life. And think of that in those early days, trying to piece and put this all together in the dark past that had been surrounding them. But the Holy Spirit seemed to be opening fuller and fuller to them so they could understand. And you know who persecuted them? Zwingli's movement. By 1527 in January, Felix Mons, they took him out in a boat in the Lemmet River with his loved ones standing on the bank saying, keep the faith, keep the faith. Tied his hands down between his legs and put a stick behind it and said, if you want baptized, we'll baptize you. And drowned him in the Lemmet River in 1529, January. A cousin of mine, Hans Landis, a little less than 100 years later, was the last martyr. John Ruth's book is named after him, that big book, Lancaster book, called The Earth is the Lord's. He would say to the authorities, well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why can't we just do as we please and worship God as we choose? But it went against the authority. And remember, this is about 100 years later. And they led him to the chopping block, put his head across it. The man took his head off. Then he looked up to the authorities. Did I do things right? It is done well. Now, about 500 years later, they apologized. Now you go to Zurich, you go across the river, there's a little plaque on the other side, Felix Mons, Hans Landis, to remind us of that story. Well, that didn't end the Anabaptist movement. It's still in its early beginnings. But about 1529, Michael Sattler, a Catholic priest, been converted into this new walk and new way of life. And he wrote 7 statements of faith called the Schleitheim Confession. And I'm always amazed. This is just abbreviated. And we still practice, all of us right here, the basic principles at rest here. And think in those dark ages to try to get the simple truth of the teaching of the New Testament. Number one, a new birth experience. In John 3:1-21, we need to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. We have to be old enough to understand that, don't we? Two, loving obedience to Christ is set forth in the Scriptures. Three, a faith union with Christ. Four, water baptism for those believers who are spiritually raised to a new life with Christ. Five, a disciplined church where believers encourage one another to more faithful discipleship. Isn't that what we've been hearing here? Personal holiness of heart and life. Separation between church and state. The free church principle, meaning the church is not connected with the state. It's two separate identities, the body of Christ, the kingdom of the world. Pastors in the congregation to provide leadership. The doctrine of suffering, love, and non-resistance to evil persons, of overcoming evil with good. A simple commitment, affirmation, to tell the truth and no oaths. We, in our particular background, still ask the people when they ask to be baptized, one of the statements is, do you affirm? We don't swear to a certain issue. We affirm. I remember being called to court one time in behalf of a sister who was having an issue. And the bailiff was come out of there and he said, let me see, you don't swear, do you? I got to brush up on how to ask you how to affirm. 12, a changed heart which burns with the love of God. In other words, led by the power of the Holy Spirit. So a new beginning has begun. 101 years later, after 1517, started the 30 Years' War, fighting in the name of religion in Europe. It went to what? 1648. They finally met the city at Munster and signed a peace treaty, the Peace of Westphalia. There can be a Catholic church, be a Lutheran church, can be a Reformed church. That would be off of Zwingli. Zwingli dig that Calvin hatched. And so, if you or I grew up in a Reformed area, as an infant, you were baptized that way. If that was a canton and the prince was Reformed, that's the way you were baptized, and so on. And after that war, there was so much loss of life. There was 9 women to 1 man. A horrible time. And the Anabaptists struggled unmercifully. Minnow Simons comes into play. We could go with endless stories there, but we must move on. Out of Zwingli's background came the Calvinistic theology. Put great emphasis upon what Christ done for us. Luther, you're justified by faith and faith alone. What a beautiful message in that day. But as already been mentioned here, before he died, he just couldn't understand it. People went back to their corrupt ways, their drinking and brawling, and there was no commitment of heart. And the Anabaptists continued to press on. Even here yet today. Well, let's go to the book of Romans. And we're just going to briefly touch upon a few verses as we move along to try to get the picture before us. First verse of the first chapter. Any of us could spend a whole afternoon talking about that word. Paul. What a story. The Pharisee of the Pharisees knew Judaism from A to Z. He could challenge the philosophers at Athens. Made no difference. This man was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. We're not. But we've been called as servants. No higher than a servant, are we? We never get above that. Of Jesus Christ. We've been called for what purpose? To be separated unto the gospel of God. Let's go to the fifth verse. To whom we have received, speaking about Jesus, grace in this calling and apostleship. For what purpose? This grace has called us into obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Seventh verse, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We all would understand that the 16th and 17th verse would be the main theme of the book of Romans. We'll just read it. We're going to read three verses, but we're going to find four fours. Let's listen. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it written, the just shall live by faith. Can we see why Luther felt the way he did? There's another four. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he takes us all to court. Gentiles, Jews, what advantage did they have to Jew? They've had the oracles of God given unto them, but he comes to this conclusion in the 10th verse of the 2nd, 3rd chapter. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not a very pretty scene, is it? And as he goes on with this court case, especially in these next words, it's just like reading the daily newspaper, the corruption that exists there. And finally, he would say in the 23rd verse, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. It's not a very pretty picture. What if we had to close the book right there and it stopped? Think about grace for just a minute. We go up to the 21st verse that says, but a righteous God is going to be able to count an unrighteous sinner righteous if he believes in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes by faith, repentance, and baptism. Let's read. But now the righteousness of God, without the law reveals to us that we're sinners, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, being justified freely by His grace, through what? The price that had been paid, the redemptive blood has been paid to pay for those sins that are in Christ Jesus. Who took care of it? God intervened and took care of it. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, the mercy seat, in blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be just. He can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Got anything to boast about of our own? Not at all. It's excluded. By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. There's a story we've shared sometime in regard to this particular part of the Romans to help understand it. LaGuardia, years ago, there's LaGuardia Airport. Back in the 30s Depression days, he was a judge in the city of New York. And there was a man standing before him, a very weak and feeble man. And the judge says, "It says here you stole a loaf of bread." But he said, "Sir, my wife has no food to cook. I have three children and they're hungry. And I took that loaf of bread. But the law says you have to be fined $10. But judge, I don't have $10. And he turned around and picked up his hat. He put $10 in it. And then he told the people in the courtroom, "Everybody here put $5 in that hat." See how that grace moved on? The judge did a marvelous act, didn't he? But yet that man could go home and feed his children for many days ahead. It doesn't just stop there at the cross, does it? Let's move on in the book of Romans. Well, the fourth chapter, very quickly, brings in Abraham. Well, he was even before Moses, before the law came. The fourth verse says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Can we pay for this? Absolutely not. It's a gift given to us by God. 16th verse. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." It's not just a certain race. It doesn't come through our family. But it's the responsibility of each one of us to accept that shed blood and make the confession of our sins. Well, then quickly we go to the fifth chapter, and he's just going to repeat back and forth in Adam where we're at in Christ, what we receive. And let's look at the second verse. Let's read the first and the second. "Therefore, being justified freely by faith, we have," look at the benefits, "peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access, even more, by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Going to look at four much more very quickly. Ninth verse. "Much more, then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled now," notice this, "we shall be saved by His life." We are saved by His bleeding. We are preserved by His interceding for us. How beautiful. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. 15th verse. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which also by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." 17th verse. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus." Not only what He done for us, but that great gift that He's still offering to us, that it may abound, like the 20th verse says. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he doesn't want us to forget the position that we're in, does he? He's going to remind us, do you know what happened when you were baptized? But he's going to first ask a question, just in case somebody, especially a Jew, would ask. Well, it looks to me like then, since I'm not under the law, that I'm going to have all this grace. The more I sin, the more grace will come to me. He says, God forbid. What a thought. 6th chapter, 1st verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in there? You know what happened in this new birth? We're dead now. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We understand why he died. And we're going to die now, that death to sin in him. Therefore, now we brethren get a lot out of this. You brethren can take it as you choose. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. This like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just like a plant. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. 14th verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. Now Luther would say, it has no effect at all, but it's still revealing to us that we're sinners. The law is always there to remind us we're sinners. We had this great need. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. What then? Just bringing it up again. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto unrighteousness. Then the 7th chapter. But we're still in the flesh. I'm still in this body. Sin isn't dead to me. We heard this morning, though under the new law code we're under, even if we look on a woman to lust, it goes farther than the law. The more moral code is deeper and more beautiful. How wonderful it is to be lifted up into that realm of life that he brings us into. And he reminds us there, he said, when a woman is married to a husband, in the 7th chapter, she's under him as long as he lives. But he died. I died. Now I'm free. I'm married. Not married, but a spouse to another. The church is a spouse. The wedding hasn't taken place yet. But we still struggle. I say what I would. I do what I wouldn't. But now we come to the beautiful 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation. I'm free. Really? Free to do as I choose. It's like the paraglider. One of them said, I would just like to enjoy the free fall and not open my chute. Are we free to go against the moral code that we committed ourselves to? But we can have beautiful freedom when we obey that moral code, the Sermon on the Mount and so on. The whole life is lifted up. You had to follow the law of gravitation. The next man jumped. He was obedient. He opened his chute and could come down gracefully. Let's listen. There is there now no continent. Think of evangelical preaching. See, if you just stop there at the cross, now you're saved. And that ends that great gift of grace in your thought and mind. Paul always in his writings always end up in practical, at least like Galatians and Ephesians, half of it, after he gets done with the doctrinal issues, talks about the practical walk, living in obedience to Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in. Notice how often as you would go through this chapter, in Christ Jesus. Now we're walking differently. Not after the flesh, the Holy Spirit. He is there. I and you and me. That was the promise He told the apostles before He left. And that took place on the day of Pentecost. And He's here in the heart. Think of that. And can open the treasures of this word to those that are receptive to it. What grace! What marvels! For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. If I want to fulfill the law, He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, and soul, and do unto your neighbor as you would have him do unto you. Love your neighbor as you would have him love you. It's a whole new realm. We can't understand it in the flesh if we live there in that fleshly body of ours. But we have to be lifted in the power of the Spirit in the new mind and the new thinking. Oh, we could go on. 10th verse. And if Christ be in you, reminding us again, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to get this cross to people in our congregations that have seemingly troubles that basically unnecessary? If you learn to lay down pain, hurt, sin, things of that, just turn it over to Him. He'll fulfill that every need that rests within our hearts. Let's look at the help we have. We're going to bring this to a close. 26th verse of the 8th chapter. Clear down to the rest of it. We're going to notice for us, the Spirit is for us, God is for us, the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. Notice cautiously. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. How many times do we get down to pray and just turn into complete silence by ourselves? Because we hardly know how to pray for a situation. But here the Spirit is interceding for us, taking care of it in our behalf. He understands. What comfort for the child of God. Pray for us as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's go to the 30th verse. Moreover, when he did predestinate them, he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. How wonderful that's going to be. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Didn't those early Anabaptists practice that? You know why they burned people at the stake? In the eyes of the church, it's burning the evil out of that person that wasn't obedient to the protesters, to the Protestant and Catholic Church in that period of time. 33rd verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. Ooh, let's stop there. Who is he that condemneth? We're going to leave this as a question. Is it Satan or is it Christ? I'll let you answer that. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also there making intercession, intervening for us at all times when we just simply call upon him. The 9th, 10th, 11th chapter speaks about the Jew and their being set apart at this time. Now, can we see why Luther would say how beautiful that is? We're justified by faith and faith alone. And we can't overemphasize the cross and what's been accomplished there. But again, that's not the end. Let's go to the 12th chapter. We're going to start walking now. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit to help us, where would we be? Let's see if we can follow this. That grace, that gift that is there beside us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, after learning all of this that he wrote to us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Does that sound unreasonable after he gave his life for us? Why would we even think it'd be unreasonable? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing. The mind thinks differently. And what a gift this has been to be reminded here over and over through the ministry that's been shared here. That ye may prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. But the testimony of this godly life is going to be a humble life. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If Jesus could humble himself even to the death of the cross, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, where does that put us? Look at the 3rd verse. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man, if we're going to live in the realm of this grace, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Doesn't that settle a lot of issues? Even in the times when we're being challenged, just respond in humbleness and meekness. Think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith. Makes me think of this story very quickly. There was a young man made progress real quick through the business and company that he was serving on, so they gave him his own office and gave him a brand new desk. And he was feeling real good about this, and he went in that first day and sat behind the chair and the desk, and pretty soon somebody knocked on the door and he was on the phone, laid it down a little bit and told the man to come in. And said, now, Mr. Rockefeller, you only got 2 weeks to make this decision, and be sure and get back with me. And hung the phone up. Then he asked the man, he said, well, what can I do for you? Oh, I came to hook the telephone up. So it wasn't working too well for him. So, humility is the best way of walk. 6th verse. Having then gifts differing, and don't we see this here in every congregation? gifts differing according that grace rests upon all. We heard about that this morning. That is given to us, whether they're a prophecy speaker, according to the proposition of faith, ministry, let it wait on our ministering, and on he would go. Well, now these new people that are under the leadership of the Spirit have a little different attitude to the government out of our Anabaptist biblical teachings, don't we? Let's look at the 13th verse. There are three things we're to do with the government. Remember, we're not of that kingdom. It's a whole different system. We can't even understand it. Don't have a desire to get that deeply involved with it, do we? It challenges us, doesn't it? But we're separate from that, and there's three things we're to do. That's obey the law, pay our taxes, and to pray for the leaders, if we went to the rest of the writings. But let's look what God is doing here with that government. 13th chapter. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That's the only power there is. Isn't it a comfort to recognize and know that as Christian people? I do have a concern today, you know, with the get political here, with the current president, and boasting about evangelicals that put him in. They're the ones that put me here. The church is the one behind me, as far as the picture of the world is concerned. But remember, that tide's going to change real quick here one of these days. And you know who the bad people's going to be? We feel the noose just getting a little tighter and tighter, don't we? Because the church speaks out against some of these things. They're still calling some things sin, and it's not sin to the world. They've agreed with the government. It's okay. And we speak out, and we don't understand. We're the evil ones in their eyes. So whatever the future has, it's in God's hands. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's the reason we don't carry signs and rebel against war and things of that nature. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. We're here in safety because of the rulers. How thankful we should be. But to the evil, they're trying to keep the evil, the murders and so on down. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. How many times do the officers and people look at us and are thankful that there is a people around that they know they don't have to be overly concerned about? Wherefore, ye must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake, and so on, and then go on and pay the taxes. Well, we're going to bring this to a close. Going to go back to Titus again, read a few verses. Titus 3. Going to start at the third verse. We trust this supports in the light of what we've been sharing through the power of the Spirit. Third chapter, Titus, third verse. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, have to admit that, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's where we are outside of Christ. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done. I didn't do anything to deserve it. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that now, being justified by His grace, We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a blessed future. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will thou affirm constantly. We need to be doing it over and over. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. It's that grace working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things are good and profitable unto men. And in closing, we would say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.